for the blessed time in the Word. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for, oh Lord, just your faithfulness to this fellowship. And so, Lord, I pray now that you would just anoint this time together, that you'd prepare hearts to receive all that you have for us in the teaching of the Word of God. Lord, I just ask that you be our teacher, Lord. These are wonderful, wonderful accounts of when you walk this earth, what you taught and what you did. Help us to glean from them. Help us to enrich, Lord, just even our walk of faith as we see the example of you doing ministry. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to go from message to miracles this morning. From the message to the miracles. From the teachings of Jesus to the works of Jesus. Last week we finished up the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the first of five of Jesus' discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. There'll be four more that are coming. Now all these discourses, these are teachings of Jesus. Five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. They all have to do with the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, as Matthew highlights it. It's the kingdom of God as the Gospel of Luke and Mark identifies it. But to me, it's really the same. The kingdom of heaven is where God, he dwells, right? And the kingdom of God is who God is in heaven. And so really it speaks of an authority of heaven. So these all cover kingdom life through two comings of Christ. I want you to note that, okay? And so the first coming establishes a spiritual authority for the kingdom through the work of the Holy Spirit. How do you receive that spiritual authority? We have, must be born again. John chapter 3, okay? And so the Bible records this. When Jesus came that first time, he became the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, right? He took care of sin on the cross of Calvary. So he came the first time to remove our sins. And so as we believe on the name of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. We become an empty vessel, right, to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit comes in us. So he saves us, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit that now is the authority of heaven in us. Okay, we've talked about this several times. We're going to talk about this more and more as we get through the Gospels and Book of Acts and the letters of Paul. Okay, so now we see that this first coming establishes this spiritual authority through the work of the Holy Spirit. But his second coming establishes a physical kingdom authority when Jesus comes again to physically rule and reign upon this earth. And so, you know, we'll explain this blueprint further as we go through the remainder of the Gospel of Matthew, and even as we work our way through the entire New Testament as a whole. The message is really quite consistent throughout your Bible, even from back in the Old Testament. From Old to New, from Old Testament to New Testament, the message is constant. There is a spiritual rule that comes by way of the Holy Spirit, and then there is a physical rule that comes in the resurrection. Okay, so all those that have the Holy Spirit in them, when Jesus comes again, that's that deposit that's going to guarantee you a resurrected body. And so the first coming establishes that spiritual authority. His second coming, he's going to look for that spiritual authority in all the believers, and then he's going to establish a physical rule and reign, a physical authority when he comes again. You know, that's really the scope of the scriptures from old to new. Now, I know that's kind of a high-level outline, but really, the Bible speaks of two comings of Messiah, and your whole Bible from beginning to end really does start to fill in that outline, okay? This is the overall telescopic view of scripture. Now, it is good to get a telescopic view first. And this is what oftentimes people don't do, right? They take their favorite passage, their favorite verse, and they do a whole teaching on it. Now, that's okay. Topical teaching, those are great. I mean, they're very moving, very emotional. But, you know, I got to tell you, to understand the parts, you need to have to understand the whole. And, you know, J. Vernon McGee used to always say this, and it's through the Bible. Get on the Bible bus. He used to always say, you know, you can study the Bible with a telescope, and you can study the Bible with a microscope. You best do well to start with a telescopic view, because that gives you context. And as you know context, you can now understand the parts within the context and understand the whole of the Bible. And so when we go now verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, we can now step back and see this flow, this outline through the entire Bible. And that's why we go through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You know, it's important for us to read and study as a whole. And really, this is what Pastor Chuck Smith, our founder, Calvary Chapel, this is what he gave us as the blueprint of ministry, to teach the Bible from cover to cover. He left a legacy to the next generation of pastors and teachers to do this. And, you know, hopefully, we don't lose sight of this blueprint of ministry. Hopefully, the generation after us does the same. Now, I don't mean to kind of really put too much focus on this, but, you know, I would just share with you, there's not too many churches that are doing this. And I would share with you, there are less and less Calvary chapels that are doing this. They're not taking you through the entire Bible. And, you know, I believe that that really is the foundation of the blueprint that Pastor Chuck gave us. And that's why there was so much wonderful fruit. It wasn't all hype and emotion. It was the consistency, right? It was the bread and butter, not just the hot fudge sundaes, right? It was the day-to-day, reading the Word of God. And you know what was interesting? At that time, I remember going to Calvary Chapel, Big Calvary, after we came back from the missions field, Marcy and I, and people were hungry for it. They were hungry for it. You know, we would go to the midweek or the Sunday night. I don't know if you ever went to the Sunday night teaching. And sometimes Pastor Chuck could cover like 15 chapters. You'd be sitting there for 2 hours. And they were loving it. They were devouring it. It's the appetite for the Word of God. And, you know, I believe that that's why we've had such a great legacy here at Calvary Chapel as a whole. And, you know, my prayer is that we don't lose that. And so like these, I think, great teachers of the faith that have gone before us, like J. Vernon McGee, like these ones that have taken us through the Bible, I think, you know, as we follow this blueprint of ministry, the sense that we'll get it's not based on emotion, on feelings. Even though it involves feelings and emotion, it's based on the Word of God. And as we partake of the Word of God from cover to cover within the context, we'll begin to stand firmly, not get blown around by every wind of doctrine. And we just studied that, right? In the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say? After he said all these things, what are you going to build your life on? Right? And so, you know, I believe after the entire Word of God has given us all these things, we need to read it, every verse, and build our lives upon it. That's that rock, that firm foundation. So chapter 8, verse 1, and that's a long introduction. We move from the message of the Sermon on the Mount to the miracles that Jesus performed. His miracles, I want you to note this, his miracles, they ratified his message. And so, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, let's all stand real quickly as we read these first four verses. We're going to read all the way to verse 17, but let's all stand and read the first passage here as we read the Word of God. It says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Verse 2, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. I want you to notice that he touched the leper. I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Let me pray one more time. Lord, I pray that you bless the teaching of your word. Give us insight by your Spirit. Give us a revelation, not just an education in your word this day. I ask these things in Jesus' name. You can be seated. Now I want you to notice right here in verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain. This is the mountain. Actually, it's a hillside where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we just covered. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. A powerful teaching on kingdom living. But notice at the end of that teaching, look at with me verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7, which we just covered last week. Notice it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, when Jesus taught, he taught very differently than the scribes and the Pharisees of that day. He taught with authority. Now, what authority did he have? Well, he has the authority of God, fully God and fully man. And he ratified that authority with his life. Now, he taught with authority, and the authority in his teaching was predicated upon his authoritative life. That is very clear how the Gospels are put together. That's the cadence, miracle, then message. Miracle, then message. You notice that? Not just through the Gospel of Matthew, but the Gospel of Mark, Luke, and also the Gospel of John. That's the cadence, miracle and message. Miracle and message. I love how John puts it together. You know, he has seven I am declarations, and he has seven signs that ratify those declarations. What are those declarations? I'm God, basically. I am the resurrection and the life, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. I am the bread of life, and then he feeds the 5,000. You see what the Gospels record here? His message is ratified by his miracles. So he taught with authority because his life was authoritative life. He lived a perfect life without sin, as the Bible records. And within the context of our chapter 8 study this morning, the authority in his teaching, we're going to see is supported by his authority to do miracles. Now we're going to look at just a few different miracles this morning. Then we're going to take a pause next week and say, hey, do you want to follow me as a disciple? And then he's going to record several more miracles in chapter 9. Okay, and then we're going to get to the next discourse. So you can see how the Gospel of Matthew is put together. Now, the question, as I just alluded, why would someone listen to Jesus' teaching on the resurrection? You know, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, why would you listen to him? From John's Gospel, he raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus teaches that a person needs to heed to him, the bread of life, why would you listen to him? Well, he used what? I think it's two fish and a handful of barley loaves, and he fed 5,000. You see what he does with his miracles? They point to his message. They ratified his message. And so in this first miracle in chapter 8, there is a radical affirmation on who he is and his message. He healed the leper, something all of Israel had not seen. He healed the leper. You know, as you comb through your Bible, you will notice that there had not been a healing of leprosy recorded since the time of Moses in Israel. And that specific time was when Miriam was healed. And you go to that in Numbers chapter 12, verses 10 through 15. Comb through your entire Bible. In the house of Israel, the only prior healing of leprosy was Miriam. And that was the time, remember when Aaron and Miriam got a bit jealous of Moses and began questioning the Lord. Remember that? Has the Lord indeed spoken only through you, Moses? Kind of what people say today. Has the Lord only spoken through you? What about me? Aren't you listening to me? Don't listen to me. Right? That's what they were doing. Now, when you read Numbers chapter 12, verse 2, and you see that question, you know what the answer was? It's pretty obvious, right? The answer was obviously, yes, he's only spoken through Moses. You know why? You know what? Because Miriam, she suddenly became leprous. So there's your answer. As soon as they questioned the Lord, Miriam, she turned into a leper, as white as snow. Numbers chapter 12, verse 2. Can you imagine what went through Miriam's mind at that point? Now, what about Aaron, the high priest? Can you imagine what he was thinking? He probably, what, hid behind a rock or something? Oh, my goodness. But you know what? We read Moses interceded, and the Lord healed her. But that is the last and only time in the record of Scripture that we see leprosy healed in the house of Israel. Now, there's the healing of Naaman, but he was the Syrian commander. Remember that? That's 2 Kings chapter 5. But in the house of Israel. Now, the reason that that is, I think, significant, because for this specific healing in the house of Israel, in the record of the Bible, there hadn't been a healing, but there is now in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 14 specific. It's a long chapter. But it's instruction on what the priest shall do after there is a healing of leprosy in the house of Israel. Now, I know Leviticus chapter 14 is one of those chapters you speed read through, huh? My goodness, right? But you know what? It's very, very clear and it's very detailed what the priest ought to do after somebody's healed of leprosy. Now, think about it. No one's been healed of leprosy, or at least recently. So what do you think about the priest? You think they kind of forgot that portion of Scripture? They probably had it stacked on their shelf somewhere. Leviticus chapter 14. I guess, you know, it's that principle, you know, use it or lose it. They didn't use it, so they lost it. And so, this is an interesting thing, though, as you observe this. I think it gives us insight into this healing. It was not only to bless the leper, which it did, but perhaps even more importantly, it was a testimony to the priests and the religious leaders of Israel. Because I want you to notice in verse 4, it says, "And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest." Notice he specifically says that. Show this healing to the priest and offer that gift that Moses commanded. This would be in Leviticus chapter 14. As a testimony to who? To the priest. You see, it's a very interesting thing. As wonderful as it was for this leper to be healed, perhaps the miracle was really done as a witness to religious Israel, to the priest. He said, as a testimony to them, they have never seen this before, this miracle. I'm going to render this miracle. I want you to go there. And they need to go back to Leviticus 14 and offer the gift for this. Now, the question is, do you think they received the testimony? Well, you know, as you read the rest of the Gospels, Caiaphas, the high priest, was the very one behind Jesus' crucifixion. So, you know, the assumption is that these priests did not receive the testimony. But the important thing, I think, to notice is that the testimony was made. Jesus revealed himself through this radical miracle. And it was for all religious Israel to see. Now, before leaving this miracle, I want you to look with me at verse 2. Notice verse 2 says, "And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, I want you to notice what this leper did firstly. He worshipped Jesus. Now, what does worship mean? You know, it's that word proskuneo. You've heard me talk about this often in the Greek, right? It literally means to prostrate yourself, to lay face down as you approach the Lord. And I got to tell you, as you approach the Lord who's all holy, you're gonna come face down. You see, when we truly approach the Lord, we're going to bow. We will lay down and prostrate ourselves. To truly come before the highest, we must lower ourselves. More of him, less of us. That is what true worship is. More of God, less of me. Lay down, face down, prostrate. And so this unclean leper, he bowed. He worshiped Jesus and then said, "Lord, After approaching him, he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Notice that. You know, I think the key to supernatural healing is just this drawing near to God. That's the key. Drawing near to God. It begins in the presence of God. And then trusting his will to be done. And that's a very important key as well. Trusting his will to be done. Because I also believe that sometimes the Lord is willing. Like in this instance. And sometimes he is not. But you know, the most important part is that we worship. We draw near. And if he is willing, he will heal. He's very capable. Absolutely capable. He will heal if he's willing. And then what do? We give thanks. But you know what? If he is not willing, he will not heal. But we continue to draw near to him and trust him for his sovereign will and purpose. You see, our Lord always has a purpose in what he does and what he doesn't do. He always has a purpose. And while we continue to ask for healing, the most important part is for us to trust him, even though we may not understand everything. You know, in observing this miracle, as radical as it was for the leper to be healed, you know, it was equally important for the priest to see and believe. Do you think that that could have been the purpose? The real purpose? You see, the miracle was a testimony to both this man and especially for the priest. You know, the real purpose, I believe, is to draw not just this man, but religious Israel to Jesus, so that they would become a follower of Christ. Because, you know, remember this. The miracle is temporal, isn't it? This man that was healed of leprosy, did he go on to die? Well, absolutely. But if he believed on the name of Jesus, the message, he has eternal life. And so I've always said this. Which is the more important? A miracle or a message that you've received for eternal life? It has to be the message. And so oftentimes, people, we don't know ultimately what God's purpose in healing and in perhaps not healing. But we trust the Lord because he does have a purpose. His sovereign will go forward. But the message is far more important in the miracle. Now, verse 6. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Verse 7. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 10. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 13, and then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, I want you to notice in this second miracle here, Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Even though the centurion is the main figure here, right? He heals the centurion's servant, a Gentile. But the miracle really is for the witness of the centurion, isn't it? It's similar to the previous healing. Even though the leper was healed, really I think the fundamental reason, or one of the fundamental reasons, was to be a witness to the priests, the religious leaders. The interesting thing about these healings is that they witnessed to two powerful groups of people, when you think about it. The priests in Israel, religious Israel, and the centurion in the Roman army, the elite in the Roman army. Two really powerful groups. Even though the healing didn't have to do specifically with them, the healing was for them to witness. And I want you to underscore that too, because oftentimes when we see healings, it's for a witness. Actually, not oftentimes, all the time. Because really the healings, they're temporal, as I mentioned, but the witness is going to be unto eternal things. There's a witness. And so these two miracles, they really do gravitate to these two powerful groups of people, the priests in Israel and the Roman leaders. These miracles cover the whole of Jew and Gentile, from common to elite. Because the servant was a common person. He wasn't the centurion. The man that was healed of leprosy was a common person. He wasn't the elite priest. But you can see how Jesus, in his miracles, he covers the gamut, doesn't he? The testimony goes out, and people have to decide. The miracles, they ratify his message, people. But the question has to be, are you going to receive the message? You're just coming for the miracles. Now we notice what happens right in the scriptures. They come, most of them, the multitude, the masses, they come for what? The miracles. And as soon as their feelings get hurt, hey, they're gone. Why didn't the Lord give me? Why didn't the Lord do for me? Right? And they leave. Is that what a disciple is? We're going to see what a disciple is next week. Right in the midst of these miracles, he said, hey, are you going to follow me now? Are you going to follow me not just for the miracles, but for the message? He's going to say, count the cost. Invest, right, in the message. Now, some interesting things about this centurion that we should know. Notice the centurions in the New Testament, all of them. Firstly, they were Gentile military leaders in the Roman army, and there were over 100 men. Thus the name centurion. So they had great what? Rank in the Roman army. It is also interesting to note that every centurion, I want you to notice in the Gospels and the book of Acts, every centurion were men of high character. Notice that? Kind of interesting. And this man was no exception. Just the fact that he was concerned about his lowly servant boy reveals this. But here's the interesting thing in my mind. This man understood that Jesus, like himself, exercised authority. He was a man of authority. There's a lot of people that were under his rank. And he recognized that Jesus was like him. There was a lot of things under Jesus' rank. All that Christ had to do was speak the word, and the disease would obey. They're just the way the soldiers would obey their supervisors. He understood rank. I give the order. I don't have to do it. I give the order and it's done. And he says, Jesus, you don't have to even go to heal. I know if you give the order, it's done. You see the authority that he recognizes? But only speak the word and my servant will be healed. Verse 8. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so this centurion knew authority. And just as he had authority to order those under his rank, he knew that Jesus had authority over disease and sickness that was under Jesus' rank. But only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And what did Jesus say? I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. See, this miracle reveals Jesus' authority over every disease and sickness. He has rank over them all. The question is he willing? And as I mentioned, sometimes he is, and sometimes he is not. But we trust the Lord and we worship him. We trust his sovereign will and his sovereign way. We know not the purpose of God in every situation, but we trust him. But you know what? Jesus just didn't stop there on healing every disease and sickness. Jesus went on to exercise authority over the spiritual realm by casting out demons. We're going to see that in verse 16 and after. The winds and the waves obeyed him when he calmed the storm. Chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, we'll cover next week. And he even displayed his authority to forgive sin. You know, he displayed, he says, I can forgive sin. Remember that healing of the paralytic? We're going to get to that in 2 weeks. Chapters 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Remember he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Oh my goodness. What did the Pharisees do? Oh my goodness, blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Remember that account? We're going to get to that. Remember what he said? Hey, pick up your mat and walk, so that you can know that I have authority to forgive sins on this earth. He says, pick up your mat and walk out of here. And he did it in front of all the people. You see the miracles, they ratify the message. Without these miracles, he's just one of us. You know? Just some teacher with no authority. But he ratified his authoritative message in his authoritative works. We're going to look at these in the course of these miracles, chapters 8 and 9. Next week, we're going to take a pause, though. He's going to pause. Hey, do you want to follow me? I've taught you. I've showed you. Are you going to follow me? Count the cost. Count the cost. Now, I want you to also notice in verses 11 and 12, the reference to the millennial kingdom and how both Jews and Gentiles will inherit the millennial. The millennial is the 1,000-year physical rule and reign of Christ. Now, we just studied this at length in the book of Revelation. And as we've been going through the Old Testament, you can look at the books of Daniel, books of Isaiah, Ezekiel. Boy, they're all over the scriptures. If you literally receive what the Bible says. As I've said, you know, the Bible means what it says and it says what it means. So if we take it literally, that God is not finished with Israel, you're going to see that there's a physical rule and reign of Christ for 1,000 years. It's all over scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And this is a reference to that. Notice in verse 11, it says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is the millennial kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Now, these many Gentiles from the east and west are like this centurion. He's a Gentile. He has faith. He's going to be grafted in. He's that wild olive branch, like us, Gentiles, grafted into the olive tree. Romans chapter 11. And so, during the millennial kingdom, there's going to be Jews and Gentiles living, fulfilling the word of God. And so, there's a reference. He said, they will inherit the kingdom, Jews and Gentiles alike, as highlighted in verse 12. Notice, it says that certain Jews will be excluded. And so, we know that, right? There's going to be a faithful remnant of the Jews that come in, 144,000. Revelation chapter 7, I believe, right? 12,000 from each of the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. We noted that, right? There's a remnant of Israel comes, but it's a small remnant. But they're the ones that live on into the millennial kingdom and they populate the earth again, right at Jerusalem, right in Israel to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. You can get the teachings on Revelation to get the details at length. But there'll be both Jews and Gentiles living in the millennium. And so this is specifically highlighted in the last discourse in Matthew, the Olivet Discourse. As I mentioned, the Olivet Discourse, there's a message to the Jews, there's a message to the church, and there's a message to the Gentile nations. Those are the three parts. It's the physical kingdom. And so we'll get to that when we get to the Olivet Discourse. Now in verse 14, the next miracle. It says, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and what? And served him. Now, you know, many read this miracle, and they go through it rather quickly, because it is a seemingly small miracle compared to the prior two. Some say, or at least they think, it is an insignificant miracle. And I would just say that there's really no miracle that's insignificant. And that's why we ought to be praying. You know, even when you have a fever, pray that the Lord will heal you. And when you have cancer or some other grave disease, pray for a miracle. We ought to always be praying and asking, but then trusting the Lord for his will to be done. But, you know, upon further observation, there is significance in this miracle. You know what it really is, I think? It's the completion of ministering to the outcast. In that day, lepers were outcasts. Gentiles were outcasts. And women were considered outcasts by most of the Jewish hierarchy there, especially in their religious circles. Warren Wiersbe comments that many Pharisees would pray each morning, "I give thanks that I am a man and not a woman, a Jew and not a Gentile, a free man and not a slave." They would pray this every morning. And so these ones that Jesus ministered to, they weren't the elite ones. Now they're for the elite ones to see. But notice he goes after the outcasts. We see here personal ministry. He touches the unclean. He touched the leper. Not supposed to do that. He touched, right? And he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Wasn't supposed to do that. These are outcasts of society. He makes them clean. He grafts the outcast into his fold. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that Jesus grafted you in? And let me tell you, if you don't think you were an outcast, let me tell you, I'm going to correct you. You were. You're an outcast. And then he what? He grafted you in. Praise be to God. But I want you to notice her reaction. What was her reaction? She rose and began to serve them. You know how when Jesus has truly touched someone? You know how you know when somebody has been touched by the Lord? They serve. And I always question, when people aren't serving, you wonder if they've been touched by the Lord. Because the two go hand in hand. When Jesus has truly touched you, you can't help but serve. You can't help but serve. And I got to tell you, you know, if you aren't serving, perhaps, you know, he hasn't really touched you. Because when Jesus touches you, you become less self-centered and more God-centered. And when you become God-centered, you can't help but serve. But when you become self-centered, well, not become, when you remain self-centered, you can't serve. You understand the difference here? The touch of Jesus is a very, very obvious thing. You will begin to serve. Your life will no longer be about yourself, but about God and his kingdom. So in this small miracle, as some say, they say it's a small miracle, the Lord did quite a large work, didn't he? In her heart. He took an outcast and made her into a servant. Oh, praise be to God. That's me. That's me. And that's you. And Lord knows how much a servant can be used for his kingdom. Now, verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. Many. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Now, notice here his authority now over the spiritual realm. Many who were demon-possessed came to Jesus and he healed them all. You know, it makes me think of that verse, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Know that verse? When Jesus meets darkness, what happens? That darkness turns to light. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, the darkness is no match for Jesus. He brings light to all darkness. It really is not much of a battle. Do you notice that when Jesus met darkness, it really wasn't much of a battle? It is simply a deliverance. They were just simply delivered. And I believe it's because when we have the truth and know the truth and the truth is in our midst, darkness leaves. When someone in darkness receives Jesus, deliverance is rendered. If they truly receive the Lord, there is no commingling of light and darkness. Light pierces the darkness, Scripture tells us. You know, the problem is that we oftentimes know not the truth of the Scriptures. We do not know and stand on God's Word. Why? Probably because we don't read it. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how many churches and how many Christians in churches don't read the Bible. There's Bible quotes, but they don't actually try to read and understand the Bible. And so if the truth is in God's Word, how are we going to know the truth if we don't read the truth? Within the context of the Scriptures. You know, it's been said, and it's true, right? I can take a sentence or a word out of Scripture. I can preach anything I want. Ever notice certain churches do that? They read one verse, they close their Bible, and they talk about everything under the sun. Is that the truth? Well, it might be. But it might not be as well. I think the reason why we have the whole of Scripture is because God wants to read us to read the whole of Scripture. It makes sense, doesn't it? You see, we don't know the truth because we don't read the truth. And even when we do, we don't receive it and believe it and live it out by faith. And so the devil comes and deceives us. The devil is the master of deception. I don't know if you knew that. He's the greatest con artist to ever live. If he can get you to believe a lie, then that lie is true to you. Makes sense, right? If Satan can get you to believe a lie, then that lie is true to you, even though it's a lie. And so the devil's greatest power is in his lies. That is why we must read and know and receive and live by God's word. My people perish for, oh yeah, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Boy, you can see people, even they go to church, they perish because they never read their Bible. Satan has deceived them. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. You see, knowing the truth sets you free. And you have to know God's word to know the truth. Not knowing the truth, however, keeps you in bondage to the lies. You know, it really is quite a simple principle when you think about it. How can we know truth? You have to know God's word. We must read our Bibles. Now, from cover to cover, not just picking and choosing the parts we like. Paul said this, For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Why did Paul say that? Because he knew the whole counsel of God was what it would take to keep you in the light. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, not just the ones we like. Not just the parts we like to preach and teach and then ask for money. You ever see that? Oh boy, they love those ones that talk about money. Now, we need to teach those parts too, but in the context of the whole of scripture. Here's another one. I'm almost done. This is one I like. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you want your heart to be discerned by the Word of God? We have to read the Word of God. God's Word discerns our thoughts and our intents deep down in our own hearts. You know, if we want to be transformed into the kind of people God has called us to be, then we need to be reading and receiving the full counsel of God's Word. I don't know if you ever have this happen. It happens to me daily. Oh, that word is for me. Oh, that is speaking to me, and sometimes it's not so good. You ever just reading the Word, and boy, that's speaking. You know, we have a decision. Am I going to receive it, or am I going to push it away? Am I going to allow the Lord to transform me by His Word? Am I just going to ignore it? You know, it's the authority of God's Word that is the foundation from which we live our lives, in the authority of the Spirit in this life of faith. And people, you can tell when a person is truly in the Word of God and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, they are being transformed. And I have to say this, that I would say that it's probably a minority that this happens to. Ever the saying, the same old, same old? We don't want to be the same old, huh? We want to be changed, transformed. We want to be open to being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ, so that the authority of God can be our authority. Huh? More of Him, less of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Help us, I pray. Help us to receive just these wonderful accounts of the works of Christ, ratifying the reality of His message. Truly, Lord, You have all authority and power to do these things. And Lord, I'm thinking, if You have the authority and power to heal the leper and to heal the centurion's servant from afar, if You have authority to do these things, oh, You surely have authority to change me. And so, my prayer is, Lord, that we would be open to being changed. Different tomorrow than we are today. Different today than we were yesterday. Becoming more like You and less like us, Lord. Transform us, I pray, by Your Word, by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.